Psalm 99. This entire psalm will be our consideration for our sermon, our message this morning. Let's hear the word of our God. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves judgment. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among them who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So far, the reading of God's holy word. And dear church family, once more, as we gather to worship the Lord our God, and as we open up his words, we're confronted with the question, an important question. A question that we need an answer to. Who or what do you worship? Who or what do you worship? The Christian life is a life that ought to involve self-reflection. And there are various times in our lives where that aspect of self-reflection is intensified. Maybe it's the beginning of a new year. We step back and look back at the year gone by, and we look forward to the year in front of us. Or maybe it's with the birth of a new child in the family. We're thankful for the gift that the Lord has given. And yet we look forward. What will become of this little one? Or maybe it's in the death of a loved one in the family. Or for some of you, a friend. A schoolmate. And we ask ourselves the question, who do you worship? What do you worship? What influences you so much that it controls the way you think, the way you live your life, to the point that it causes you, whether literally or figuratively, to bow down and worship? Friends, we live in a world that competes for our attention, that desires our worship in various ways. It might be from people to things to ideas. We see it in the world around us, in the world we live in. We see it in the lifestyle choices that people make in our land. We see it in the different spectrums that we find within the political arena of this nation. We see it in the different religious affiliations that people connect themselves to in various ways. We see it in the way that people entertain themselves today. Friend, who are you worshiping? What is influencing you to the point that it causes you to bow down? It directs your life. It influences the way you live, think, carry out your life? Is it political ideologies? Is it your work? Does your work set the agenda for life? Is it people or a person in your life? Is it relationships? Is it social media, your games, your connections online in the virtual world? Who or what do you worship? Friend, this is an ultimate question. This is a question that you and I need to give an answer to. It's a question that we need to be able to have with confidence, know the answer, because it's a question of life and death. It's a question that if we're not worshiping the one true God, then we are not ready to meet Him when we pass away. Friends, how will you answer this question? The psalmist in the psalm that we read, Psalm 99, says there's only one who you and I ought to be worshiping. There's only one who is worthy of our worship, and it's the Lord. The psalmist introduces us to Him as the Lord God, the one who is infinitely holy, the one who, as the psalmist three times concludes the three stanzas of this psalm with, He is holy. This one. This is the one that you, this is the one that I must worship. And He's worthy of our worship. And the psalmist is going to demonstrate in what ways He is worthy. For He's both the holy and the infinite King, who is far above us, yet He is the one who is approachable, the one that we can draw near to. He is the one who is right, is the righteous judge who deals justly with sinful people like ourselves. But He is also the one who faithfully cares for His people in all their needs and their joys, the challenges of life. He comes alongside and graciously cares for them. Friend, this is the one we are called to worship, and this is our theme this morning. The Lord our God is holy, therefore worship Him. Worship Him, for He sovereignly reigns, He righteously rules, and He's a God who graciously responds to His people. Friend, the psalmist begins with the Lord, Jehovah. This is the first word that comes off the psalmist's pen as he writes this psalm. Is this where you or I begin each day? Every project we pick up, every new adventure we start, do we begin with the Lord, the one who is holy? Do we worship Him and praise Him, call upon His name, seek His direction for our daily lives? This psalm is all about the Lord. Seven times in this short psalm of nine verses, this name, Lord, appears. Seven times the psalmist calls on the Lord, acknowledges Him as the Lord Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who desires to make covenant with sinful people like ourselves. But not only does he refer to Him seven times in the psalm, but four out of those seven times he connects it with the personal pronoun of our God, the Lord, our God. The Lord is His God. He has a personal relationship with this Lord. But not just a singular use of the personal pronoun. The psalmist says, our God, plural. He is the God of all of His covenant people. And so there's an element that the psalmist is saying, if we are going to worship the Lord our God, it's not done individually, one-on-one. Yes, that's important, but as the people of God, we gather to worship him, to consider him and who he is. And the psalmist wants us to consider who this Lord is, to consider him, to consider his holiness. And so we hope to do that as we examine this psalm. The psalm is divided into three stanzas. The first stanza can be found in verses 1 through 3. And then the second stanza in verses 4 and 5. And the last stanza in the last four verses, 6 through 9. And with the conclusion of each of these stanzas or verses of this song, the psalmist makes this declaration about the holiness of the Lord. Verse 3, he is holy. Verse 5, he is holy. And verse 9, for he is holy. This threefold echo of this refrain, he is holy. And each time this refrain is given out by the psalm, it is preceded by a call to worship, to bow down, to bend our knees before this one who is holy. Calls to praise him, to worship him, to humble ourselves before him. That alone should be enough for us to come and worship when the Lord himself commands us to worship him. But the Lord in his mercy and grace gives us three reasons to do so. And the first is because he's sovereign. He's the sovereign king. The second is he's a righteous king, a righteous judge. And the third is he's a gracious king. So right from the get-go, we are confronted with the question, are we worshiping this Lord? And not only just worshiping him, but do we have a relationship with him? Do we have a personal relationship with the Lord God? Are you personally acquainted with him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do you desire to worship him here in his house? But as you go out in your daily life, does it impact the way you think, the way you go about your business, the way you go about your schoolwork? Does it impact every aspect of life? For he is worthy. Because he sovereignly reigns. That's what the psalmist begins with in our first verse that we want to look at. The Lord reigns. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, is also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is one who rules over this vast, this beautiful universe. He knows all that is going on. He is subject to absolutely no one. All things, all people, each one here today, you and I, are subject to him. Regardless of whether you recognize it, regardless of whether you want to be subject to him, you are. And friend, his reign is sovereign. And the psalmist characterizes his reign by a reign of mercy, but also a reign that is high and transcendent. And he talks about it in terms of throne, a throne. We have a throne that is approachable, but it's also a throne that is high and lifted up. And we see this in this aspect that it's an approachable throne. In our first verse, the Lord reigns, he dwells between the cherubim. You may say, well, how do you get an approachable throne from that verse? Well, we need to understand who the cherubims are or what the cherubims are. Children, maybe you know. Maybe you remember stories in the scriptures as you've studied the Bible where we find cherubims. And I want to point to the first two instances, we look back at those first two instances where we find the cherubims. Remember, the cherubims are a group of angels, a class of angels. And as you study the whole of Scripture, these angels are always associated with the holiness of God. They're attending to the Lord's doing relative to His holiness. They're protecting, preserving the way of approach to God, His holiness. And in the Scriptures, we find cherubims mentioned in many places, actually. But the first instance, the children, if you remember, you can turn, you'll find that first instance in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord had placed those cherubims to protect the tree of life. You know the story. Adam and Eve had been placed in the garden to take care of it, to tend to it, doing what the Lord had called them to. But we were told that they were commanded not to touch one of the trees in the garden. But we know the sad reality. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of that tree. And the Lord drove them from the garden. And He placed at the entrance to the garden the cherubims to protect the way of the tree of life. The tree of life that they could have eaten of. The tree of life that they could have, representing the way that they, through works prior to the fall, they could have had access into the very presence of God. But that way was done now, as the cherubims with their swords protected the way of the tree of life. Now an unholy sinner, people like you and I, could not, cannot, will not approach the Lord on our own terms. We cannot find our own way back to the Lord through our own works because they're tainted with sin. This leads us to the second instance that we find the cherubims referenced. We have to turn one book further into the Scriptures, into the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 18. We're in the middle of the details for the construction of the tabernacle, the place where the people of God were called to come and worship. And within the tabernacle, children, if you remember, you had the outer court. And as the people, they could enter into the outer court with their sacrifices. But then you had the tabernacle itself, and only the priests could go into that first room within the tabernacle. But then there was this massive curtain. And behind that massive curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And what was looking over the Ark of the Covenant consistently, constantly, perpetually? Were two cherubims molded in gold overlooking the Ark of the Covenant. And what do we know about the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies where that Ark of the Covenant was kept? The priest, the high priest, once a year he would remove all his beautiful ornaments, his outer vestures, and would enter in with blood once into there and sprinkle blood as an atonement for the sins of the people. For himself, pointing to the fact that there was a way back to the Father through blood. And now the psalmist says that the Lord dwells between the cherubims. The Lord dwells between the cherubims, overlooking the mercy seat. The Lord reigns from this place where He dwells, and other translations say He sits between the cherubims. The Lord reigns here from His throne of mercy. As the King, He sits between these cherubims. The cherubims' presence over the Ark of the Covenant was constant. They were perpetual. They never left. Their faces were always pointed down at that mercy seat. And friend, it speaks to the fact that the Lord's throne is constant and perpetual. Nothing will stop His reign. Nothing will prevent His mercy from being shown. And from between the cherubims, we have a place of mercy, a place where sinners can approach that the Lord again, not on their own terms, but on the terms that God has established with blood. There is a way of approach back to the Father. And this way of approach is still available because the Lord is still enthroned. He is still the King who reigns. And even though he's a holy King who sovereignly reigns, the fact that his throne is from between these cherubims suggests that there is an approach, and this approach is through none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews tells us that he entered once for all into that Holy of Holies with his own blood. And we know what happened when he died on the cross. The instant he died, that veil was torn in two, opening up complete access into the presence of the Lord. Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ still reigns. He sits at his Father's right hand, having conquered sin and death. And so we, with confidence, can go to him over and over and over again because of who he is and what he has done. And despite all that's going on in the world around us, as we consider who are the leaders that lead this land, the challenges that we face, the difficulties in what seems like in so many ways a world that's spiraling out of control, the Lord reigns. He's in control. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your life right now, today. Now, the psalmist says, in connection with this fact that the Lord reigns and that he dwells between the cherubim, he then says, let the peoples tremble. Let the earth be moved. This isn't just the people of God. This is everybody. All nations, all tribes are called to tremble before him. It is to encompass all of one's life, to the very core of their being. And friend, there will be a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the question for you and I is, will we bow today in this life? Or will it be on that day when it's too late, where time has been exchanged for eternity, when there will be no opportunity to repent and come into his presence with the blood of Jesus covering us? There's a way of approach for sinners like you and I. But not only does the Lord reign from a throne that is approachable, from a throne of mercy, but he also reigns from a throne that is high and lifted up. Verse 2 says, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Zion here is a term that's associated with the place of David's reign in Jerusalem. It's a reference to the throne of the king. The Lord had promised David that his throne would be established forever. There would always be one from the family of David who would sit on that throne. And yet as one king after another came to that throne, they failed in so many ways. So there was a looking forward to the great king, to Jesus Christ, who would be enthroned on high. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews tells us? That Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, Jesus Christ, having given his blood as a redemption price, sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. He took his place as the rightful king forever, so that a people like you and I can come and worship him. And it's going to be a throne that's over all nations, people, tongues, tribes, and nations from all over this world, from all times. And Revelation 7 speaks to that very fact. And Revelation 5, a few chapters earlier, talks about the number who would be gathered around the throne of the King, of the Lamb. and they would be gathered around there, and there would be 10,000s times 10,000s. And their cry is this: worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and glory, strength, honor, and blessing. Friend, he's worthy, for he's the great and high and lifted up King over all. But the psalmist continues. He's not just the sovereign king, but he's also the righteous judge, as we consider the second stanza of this psalm, verses 4 and 5. He rules with righteousness. The Lord is a God who is holy and just. He does everything right and well. And as we focus on his righteous rule, we want to consider the three verbs that we find in verse 4. He loves justice. And then the second line, he establishes or has established equity. And he has executed justice and righteousness. The king, strength, loves justice. As the king, he tells us what he loves. He loves justice. The one who has all power and dominion loves to do what is right and just. The Lord loves seeing himself, his very attributes being carried out in action in the world. He loves seeing his law, which is a reflection of himself, being put into action. The Lord delights in seeing that which is right and good being done by his people. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8 helps us here. Micah asks the question, will the Lord be pleased with just thousands of rams being slain for sacrifice? Will he be pleased with thousands of rivers of oil being offered as a sacrifice in the tabernacle? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Mike is asking the question, is legalistic approach to religion just doing the routines of religious rituals enough? Because that's what the Lord had commanded Israel to do. And the Lord says, this is what I love. I love to see my people. This is what I require of them. I love to see them doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly before me. Why does the Lord love this? Because that's who he is. He is a God who loves to do justice. He's a God who loves to show mercy. He's a God who loves to walk, have his people walk humbly before him. So friend, do you love what the Lord loves? Do you love to do justice, to do that which is right, to behave justly before him? Do you love to show mercy to those who don't deserve mercy? Do you desire to walk humbly before your God? No, we recognize that doing these various things do not merit anything with the Lord. But we do it, dear child of God, we do it because this is what the Lord loves. We do it because we love him. We desire to please him. And friend, in loving what the Lord loves, and in doing what he loves, we worship him. The psalmist says that, not only says that the Lord loves justice, but he has established equity. You have established equity. This verb to establish in the original Hebrew has the idea of bringing something into a state of existence, establishing something. But it can also have the idea of accomplishing a set of goals. So we connect that with what equity is. Equity has the idea of something that's even or upright, something that's just, levelly, orderly, or smooth. It has the idea, it's related to the idea of a standard that's used in for measuring. The Lord has established, has brought into an existence because of who he is, because of his very nature, his character, a standard for our lives that is just, that's even, that's upright. There's a standard by which you and I and our lives are going to be measured, held up against. Maybe an example would be helpful here. We use standards all the time to ensure that different things are meeting or up to par or are meeting expectations. Maybe there are those in the midst here who are working in the construction industry. Maybe do some framing, building. Maybe you're installing windows or doors. And you show up on the job site and you put in your window. You just don't put it in, slap it in. Hopefully everything's working. But you pull out a device that's going to ensure that certain standards are being met. You're going to pull out a level to ensure that it's perfectly upright, so that the window slides, the door operates in the way that it's supposed to. The Lord says he has established the standard by which he expects you and I to live that will be pleasing to him. It's an ultimate standard. It's a standard by which our lives are going to be held up and examined against. And his standard is perfect. It's just. His law is righteous. And friend, as he holds up his law to our lives, as our lives are examined in light of his standard, his law, what must we confess? We fall short. We're not living up to the glory of the Lord. And friend, not one of us is going to escape his righteous standards that have been set, that have been established for our lives. Each of us, little children, young people, middle-aged, older ones, every life here will be held up to this standard. And we fall short over and over and over again. But not only will we be held, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he came into this world, he took upon himself the sins of his people, and because of that fact, he could not and he would not forgo the way of the cross of suffering. He had to pay the penalty that sin deserved. And it is for this reason that, because of this standard that had been established by the Lord, that Jesus had to go to the cross. He was a righteous man, perfect in every way. And yet, in order for the Lord's justice to be satisfied, Jesus had to bear God's wrath being poured upon him. And this is what we see in the third verb of verse 4. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. The focus here is on the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, has executed or completed judgment and righteousness. You have executed, this could be translated, you have done or you have completed. The holy Lord God will not and cannot overlook sin. His justice has to be satisfied. This verse adds the qualification, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Literally, if we were to take the original Hebrew and translate it word for word in the order that it occurs, it would read like this, justice and righteousness in Jacob you have done. In Jacob, in the seed of Jacob, in Jesus Christ, the holy Lord God, the one who cannot overlook sin, has executed his justice in his own beloved Son. He dealt with sin in Jacob, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And friend, this brings us to the cross. And at the cross, as Jesus hung there, as he suffered the excruciating pain of crucifixion, there's a point where he came and said, "It is enough, it is finished." Friend, it's in Christ, in his suffering and death, that we have the full expression of the Lord's love for justice, the full expression of his establishing equity, the full expression of his executing his justice and righteousness. Do you know him? Is it your desire to praise him, to exalt the Lord? Well, that's the psalmist's desire. In verse 5, he says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool." And note, in the psalm, up to this point, the Lord is just always referenced as the Lord. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. But now in verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God." We find the first use of that personal pronoun being used. And friend, it's only in relation to Jesus Christ and his having had justice executed on him that there is a possibility that a sinner like you and I can come into relationship with the Lord and be able to exclaim with the psalmist, "The Lord our God." Friend, it is only because of Jesus that the Lord can become your God. He is noble, he's approachable, and he can be known. And so, friend, my question to you is, do you know the Lord? Is he your God? Do you exalt him? Do you praise his name? Do you worship him? Not only is the Lord the King of kings and the Lord of lords, not only is he the one who deals justly with sin through his beloved Son, but he's a God who continues in an ongoing way to care for his people. And this is what we see in the third stanza of the psalm in verses 6 through 9. His gracious care for his people. He answers his people. He guides his people with his word, and he deals with their sins. He answers. Two times in this section, in verses 6 and 8, we read that fact that he answered them. Or in verse 6 and then in verse 8, "You answered them, O Lord, our God." The psalmist reminds us of times that the Lord has answered the cries of his people of old. And he highlights three Old Testament leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, who had called upon them. And the Lord had answered them. We don't read that he eventually answered them, but he answered them in their need. And their answer had nothing to do, his answer had nothing to do with who they were as people. It had everything to do with who he was as the Lord. It is because of who the Lord is that he answers. In the second use of this verb to answer in verse 8, the psalmist in the original precedes it with the clause, "O Lord our God, you answered them." We don't know what the petition was. The petition here is unwritten. And it's like the psalmist is encouraging those who are reading the psalm, encouraging us today, teaching us how to approach the Lord in our prayers. "Lord, you have done this for your people of old. You have answered their requests. And will you not answer ours today?" So friend, you can call upon the Lord your God. In every care, in every struggle, in every situation that you find yourselves in your need for further forgiveness of sins, call upon the Lord. In your struggle, dear child of God, with putting off sin in your life, call upon him. Maybe in times of depression or anxiety, call upon the Lord. Maybe it's in relationship struggles with friends or parents. Call upon Him. In your marriages, the need for love to grow between husband and wife, in our parenting as parents, as we care and raise the children in the fear of the Lord, we need Him. Call upon Him. In the church, call upon Him, brother elders and deacons. In your work, as you serve the flock, call upon the Lord. In every situation, in every care, turn to Him. In the loss of a friend, turn to Him. As Jesus says, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. But what does that care look like? What does that look like in our day-to-day life? How does the Lord care for His people? How does He answer their requests? Well, how did the Lord graciously answer them? In this song. Well, verse 7 tells us that He spoke to them. He spoke to them. He gave them His word. And friend, when the Lord answers, His revelation to His people is never going to be ambiguous or uncertain. Yes, there may be times when we open the scriptures and are reading, it's hard to understand, difficult passages, but in light of the whole, His word is clear. There is no ambiguity to it. We can read it. We can understand it. And often the challenges in understanding are because of our own hearts and our own minds. But the psalmist here helps us to understand what this word is and how it functions. He uses two words in the psalm to describe His answer, His word. Testimonies and ordinances. They kept, that's the people that the Lord had answered, kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He, that's the Lord, that the Lord gave to them. These two words describe the word of God for us. The word for testimony is a word that's primarily found in the Psalms. And over half of the uses of this word in the scriptures are found in that beautiful psalm, Psalm 119, that describes the word of God in its various facets. This word for testimony has the idea of a witness account of an event. In a sense, the Lord is saying, my word is my own witness report of who I am and what I have done for my people of old. It's an account of His doings, of the doings of the triune God, the covenant-keeping the Lord. It is as if the Lord is saying, take this book and examine it, understand it, read through it to see, have I ever failed my people of old? Have I ever let them down? Has my character ever changed? Have I failed? He desires us to study it, and as we study it, we'll see that He is faithful. And He calls us to trust Him, to love Him, to live for Him. He desires us to rest in Him in every situation, in every care, relying on His faithful care, recognizing that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And friend, the second word that the psalmist gives is ordinance. And it has the idea of something that's prescribed or owed. The Lord not only gives us His word as a witness report of who He is, but He also gives us His word as a way that tells us how we ought to live for Him. He calls us people to live in ways that please Him. Friend, it is the word of God that's going to teach us how to think biblically, and then to live that out in our day-to-day life as we go through life. Friend, we need to recognize that this word is the Lord's own witness report of himself, who he is, what he's done. And if we are going to live for him, if we are going to worship him, then we need to be in the Word. We need to be studying it daily, regularly, absorbing it in so that we begin to think like our God. And as you study the Word, take note that he has never failed his people. He has never failed them once. Live for him. But the Lord not only answers them with his Word, but he graciously deals with them, and he deals with their sin. As he answers his people, it will never be in a way where their sin is just, as it were, swept under the rug, ignored, not dealt with. But he deals with our sin. The infinite and holy God cannot overlook sin, but he will deal justly with it. And for Christ's sake, he can forgive the sins of his people. And that's what we read in verse 8. Lord, you answered them, O Lord our God. You are to them God who forgives. You are to them God who forgives. The God who lifts up his people from their sins, from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of it, forgiving them, declaring them free and innocent, having no condemnation. But he also is a God who will take vengeance on their deeds or on their sins. He does punish sin. There are consequences for sin. Yes, in Jesus, the sins are covered. And we don't pay that ultimate price that we deserve. But there are times where we pay the consequences of our sins in our day-to-day life. Children, maybe an example will help. Maybe there are times where you have been disobedient to your mom and dad. And you come and you confess your sin to mom and dad. And your mom maybe says, I forgive you. And there's mercy extended, grace extended. And maybe there's no consequences at that particular time. But maybe there's other times where you have done something and your dad then has to, after you come and confess, your dad has to maybe say to you, there's going to be consequences. Maybe there's time out or there's a spanking or there's a loss of privileges for a time. Grace is administered as well, but there are consequences. And dear child of God, doesn't the Lord do the same with his people today? How many sins have we committed that the Lord graciously forgives and there seems to be no lasting consequences in our life? But there are times when there's other sins that we commit that have ramifications for life, long-lasting ramifications. We think of David's sin with Bathsheba. And the conflict that came into his family for years. There will be consequences for our sins. Personal sins, family sins, sins of the church, sins of a nation. And the Lord brings these into our lives to lead us to repentance, to lead others to repentance. As means even to call us to put off other sin in our life, to remind us to live more in the reality that God exists and that he is worthy of our worship. Friend, the Lord is holy. He's glorious. He's majestic. He's one who reigns with sovereignty over all. He's one who rules with a righteous judgment. He's one who graciously cares for his people. And he calls you and I to worship him this morning, to bow down before him, to submit to his throne. And so as we conclude, we began with this question: who or what are you worshiping? Is it the Lord, the King of Kings, the high and lifted up one, the one who is approachable, the one who has dealt justly with sin in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come and worshiped him? Have you submitted to his sovereign reign and rule, even over your life? If you haven't, my question is, why not? How can you continue to go on worshiping what you want to worship and living for what you want to do? The psalmist's command is clear. Let each of us praise your great and awesome name, for he is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. Our gracious God and our faithful Lord, we are thankful that you are the King who reigns. We're thankful that you are a God who is just and holy, that you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would continue to care for your people, that you would graciously answer them in their time of need, that you would forgive our sins, wash them in the blood of the Lamb, and may we live for you, submitting to your throne, worshiping at your footstool. We pray for worshiping hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.